Hello, and welcome to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Thanks for joining us for this in-depth study of God's Word, the Bible. For more of Michelle's free resources, visit her website at intheword.com. And now, Michelle.
Father God, thank you so much that in our weakness you are strong. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts today in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last week, the author asked his readers to carefully consider the example of the Lord Jesus Christ when it came to suffering. Though they were enduring a great deal of hardship, they had not yet suffered as he had done to the shedding of blood. His example of willing obedience to the very end left a clear path for them to follow. And indeed, that's what disciples do, isn't it? They live like their teacher. But any good instructor is careful about how they teach their followers. They have a purpose in everything they take them through. These suffering believers needed to see that this was what the Lord was doing with them too. Nothing was by accident, and no experience would be wasted. He would use their trials to teach them and to train them in the way that they should go, to draw them to himself and to make them more like him. But in allowing them to go through hard things, the Lord wasn't just treating them as his disciples. He was actually treating them as his children. This is what the author reminds his readers of next. He actually quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 to 12 in the Old Testament to talk about this whole idea of training in its proper context. And it introduces a new word into the discussion. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 5. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." The word discipline can bring up lots of negative ideas, can't it? Ideas like harshness, deprivation, meanness, and even physical abuse. The whole concept has often been twisted into something ugly and hurtful. I know that many of you who are listening today have suffered deeply in these areas, and I want you to understand that God's idea of discipline is so very different to what you may have experienced. You see, according to these verses, the whole idea of discipline only arises because we are God's children, and he loves us with a love that knows no limits and has no element of harm in it. This is so important for us to grasp. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 to 8, the writer encourages his readers to see their struggles in this light. He says to them, "Endure hardship as discipline, because God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all." Most parents try to protect their children from every hardship and suffering, but the wise parent knows that a certain amount of struggle is necessary for true growth to occur. And our Heavenly Father is really the wisest of all parents. He sometimes allows us to go through stuff because he knows it will help us to mature spiritually. In that, his purposes are somewhat different from those of our earthly parents. Verse 9 tells us, "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I'm sure that some of us had earthly parents who disciplined us lovingly and thoughtfully with only our good in mind. However, some of us were not so fortunate. We had parents and authority figures who cared more for their own concerns rather than ours and treated us with either neglect or harsh control. In either case, the author says that though our earthly parents disciplined us as they thought best, it did not always guarantee that what they did actually was best for us. God's parenting, however, is different. His instruction and training is always for our benefit. It is never vengeful or spiteful. God treats us as beloved children. Granted, no training seems pleasant at the time, no matter how convinced we are that it's good for us or that it's done in love. We have a very human desire to not face hardship of any sort, don't we? But the promised reward is so great, for there is a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The problem, as any farmer will tell you, is that any harvest takes time. It isn't always seen right away. And so it is with God's training. It's often only afterwards that we're able to see how God used a time of trial for great good in making us who we are. I don't know about you, but when I look back on the trials in my own life, I know that each one of them has brought me to a deeper knowledge of God and to a greater dependency on Christ. But it's often taken a long time for me to see that. I'm reminded of the many heroes of faith that we saw earlier who didn't receive their answers either, yet were still holding to faith when they died, believing that despite what they saw or endured, God is faithful and that He will fulfill His purposes and His plan. They entrusted Himself into His care and they were commended for their faith. Their reward is sure. So if you find yourself in the midst of hardship right now that's difficult to make sense of or to see any good in, please will you trust Him to use it for your good? You will remember that the author began this chapter by comparing the life of faith to running a race, and physical training is actually a good analogy for developing our spiritual strength in the Lord. As any athlete will tell you, performing well doesn't just happen. It requires a great deal of discipline to become even an adequate competitor. And there'll always be obstacles along the way. In physical pursuits, we struggle with things like laziness, weariness, injury, distraction, and discouragement. And honestly, it's no different in the spiritual realm. We will face both internal and external difficulties in our desire to live a life of faith. But the Apostle James encourages us to welcome the difficulties that come our way. In fact, he states in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, that we should consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance, and that we are to let perseverance finish its work so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Trials are really the training ground in which we learn patience and endurance. Each difficulty we meet can successfully strengthen us for the next one, and each one can bring us on to maturity. But we don't always know how to deal with our trials successfully, do we? So in verse 5 of James chapter 1, he encourages us that if any of us lacks wisdom, we should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to us. Do you see that God gives generously? He doesn't parcel it out in dribs and drabs, giving the very least that we need. He pours out more than we can contain. And I especially love that he gives without finding fault. It means that he doesn't blame us for needing to ask for wisdom. He never says, "What, you here again?" Or, "Didn't you just ask for that the other day?" No, he's pleased to help us when we seek him. But according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 13, we do have a part to play. "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." Though the author isn't talking about a program of physical exercise here, let's continue with that comparison. If you think about it, strong arms and legs help any athlete to perform well. Those whose arms and knees are becoming weak are often near to quitting. Additionally, a runner running on smooth and level ground will surely progress better than one running a rocky and uneven path. The same is true for those in a spiritual race. And so the writer calls on us to strengthen the parts of our lives that are weak or feeble and to remove the things that make it harder to follow the Lord. Doesn't this sound a bit like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2? That we are to lay aside every hindrance and entanglement in order to run our race well? And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13 teaches us that we do this for a purpose. We strengthen our hands and knees and make straight paths for our feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. The question that might immediately come to our minds is, well, who are the lame? I think we first have to consider that we are the lame, and if we don't intentionally strengthen our spiritual muscles as we follow the Lord, there's a very real possibility that our weakness may progress to disability, and we'd find ourselves in a worse situation than we're presently in. But I think the lame are also those around us who might be struggling to follow the Lord. The way we run our race, the way that we live, the way that we react to trials and hardships will influence their lives immeasurably. We don't want to disable people as they follow the Lord. We don't want to make it harder for them to believe or trust in Him. We want to encourage and strengthen them by our example. And if you yourself or a loved one has ever stumbled over someone else's poor Christian example, you know just how important this can be. The writer looks at this from a different angle then in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 15. He urges his readers to make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. He calls those who follow Jesus Christ to do two things: to live at peace with everyone, or as some versions say, with all men, not just some, and to live holy lives that glorify the Lord. We really can't do either of these things in our own strength, and we will need to be diligent and intentional about seeking the help of the Holy Spirit to live in this way. For example, consistently making every effort to live in peace with everyone doesn't come naturally to us. It is especially difficult when we're being opposed and mistreated as the Hebrew Christians were. In our immediate responses, we so often forget the grace of God, don't we? We forget the grace He's shown us and the grace that He wants to show others through us. When others wrong us, we have a choice. We can extend grace or we can withhold it and refuse to forgive. It is often a difficult choice. We know what we're supposed to do, but how do we do it? If you're struggling with this, it might help to realize that forgiving someone doesn't make what they did to you right. It also doesn't mean that the whole incident is unimportant to God or that He condones their wrong actions. Showing someone the grace of God is actually to our benefit because it sets us free from bitterness that can otherwise grow in our hearts and ultimately affect others. As we trust God to work in His time on those who have wronged us, we can live free of the hold their unkindness once had over us. More than that, we can continue to grow ourselves, knowing that God will make all things right in the end. He will bring them to repentance or to judgment for what they've done. I know that this is something that most of us find impossible to do in our own strength, so if forgiveness is something that you find difficult to do, may I suggest that you ask God to help you to let go of the wrongs that have been done to you in the past? Ask Him to hold those people responsible, to hold them to account, and ask Him to help you live free of the old wounds and to grow even more in His love and grace. I do want you to see one other final encouragement here in verse 14. It says that we are to make every effort to live at peace with everyone, or as Paul also stated in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Both writers recognize that it genuinely may be impossible at times to live peaceably with those who oppose us or mistreat us. After all, they have a choice in the matter as well. We can't make that choice for them. But both of these authors put the emphasis on our responsibility in the matter, on our own choices and our own actions. As we seek both peace and holiness in whatever circumstances we encounter, we are to behave in a way that honors the Lord. Finally, in Hebrews 12, verses 16 to 17, the writer calls us to live moral, godly lives, even in the midst of great hardship. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. He points once again to the example of Esau. You'll remember that Esau lived by his impulses, and one day when he returned hungry from an unsuccessful hunting trip, he so strongly desired immediate physical satisfaction that he was willing to give up his birthright for a bowl of stew. Though he could be forgiven for his choice, he could never change the consequences of his decision. He lived the rest of his life with the results of what he had done, as did those around him as well. The readers would have immediately gotten the implications, since they would have known that Esau became the father of the Edomites, one of the tribes in Canaan who mercilessly persecuted and made life difficult for the Israelites, Jacob's descendants, throughout their history. This surely challenged the Hebrew readers as they realized all that was at stake for them in their own present circumstances. You see, like Esau, they also had a decision to make. Would they turn their back on their heavenly inheritance in Christ in order to gain some immediate relief? The writer wanted to remind them that such a choice might bring temporary satisfaction, but it would also bring them lasting regret, as it did Esau. And then the writer reminds them of all they had in Christ, all that they were considering turning away from. He does this by returning to a comparison with the old and new covenants. Beginning in Hebrews 12, verse 18, he compares Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Moses, with the heavenly Mount Zion that is ours because of Jesus Christ. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." In the past, God was unapproachable. He was untouchable. When the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, all creatures stood at a distance, and men couldn't even bear to hear the words that God spoke to them. Everything about the Lord was terrifying. Even Moses, his chosen spokesman, trembled with the fear of God. But that is not the mountain to which those who are in Christ have come. Verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." How blessed we are in Christ. Because of him, we are able to approach God. We are able to come into his dwelling place. We are able to join the joyful host of heaven in praise to him, knowing that his blood has purchased our forgiveness. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant between God and man, and he speaks to the Father in our defense. In the next verses, the writer reminds the Hebrews and us that although we have this remarkable, intimate relationship with God in Christ, we cannot treat it lightly. Verse 25 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Here, the writer refers back to the meeting on Mount Sinai when the law was given and everyone trembled with fear. And he reminds his readers of all that their ancestors suffered when they refused to obey God's voice. He asks again, as he did earlier in the letter, if the consequences for rejecting what God had said through Moses were dire, how much more would be the case if these Hebrew believers were to reject what God had said through Jesus Christ the Son, the one who has spoken from heaven? The writer then picks up on a detail from the Exodus accounts of Mount Sinai in verse 26 to warn his readers about something in the future. He first points out that the earth shook with God's voice when the law was given, and then he says that there is a time coming at Christ's return when the Lord will shake both the earth and heaven with incredible results. Things that have been created that are temporary will be removed in the shaking, but that which belongs to the Lord will stand firm. His kingdom, including those who are rooted in Christ, will remain, though nothing else will. And listen to the therefore in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We even now have begun to receive Christ's kingdom, and one day we'll experience in all its fullness. This is what those believers in Hebrews 11 saw from afar, and this is what we look for as well. What a cause for being thankful. What a cause to worship Him and to serve Him in reverence and godly fear, remembering that our God is a consuming fire. He is a God of complete and utter holiness. You know, I think many truly have lost the sense of God's holiness today. And when that happens, people also lose the sense of their own sin and their own desperate need for a Savior. For many today, God's holiness is an old-fashioned and irrelevant concept. They want nothing to do with Him. But for those who know Him and trust Him, His holiness is immensely comforting and attractive. To quote C.S. Lewis, "How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible." My prayer as we end is that each of us would see God for who He truly is, and that we will worship Him in reverence and in godly fear, remembering what Proverbs 9 verse 10 tells us, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of His Holy One Jesus is understanding. Let's pray. Father God, we want to know You more. We want to understand more about Jesus. Lord, help us to strengthen our weak arms and our weak knees. Lord, to run our race in a way that does not cause others to stumble. Lord, help us to live lives that truly honor and glorify You. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Join us next week as we continue our study from God's Word, the Bible. Michelle's messages are also available on all major podcast platforms and on her website at intheword.com.